Good. Matthew chapter 1. You guys thought you were going to get off easy tonight. Like, oh, well, I guess we'll just have desserts. No. Matthew chapter 1. This morning, I started a kind of a little two-part series here on why God chose. And this morning, we talked about Mary, why God chose Mary for the Christmas story. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Joseph, why God chose Joseph for the Christmas story. Now, I told you this morning that tonight's sermon is going to be a little more of a thinking sermon. It might feel like we're doing a little bit of a Bible study, and we are. So I want you to just get into the Mary mode, all right? Consider these things in your heart, ponder these things, and think about it. But as we look at this idea of Joseph, this morning with Mary, I gave you three reasons why I believe God chose Mary. Tonight with Joseph, I'm going to give you one reason why I believe God chose Joseph, but we're going to have to develop that and for you to kind of understand what's going on and the position that Joseph found himself in Matthew chapter 1. So look at verse 18 there of Matthew chapter 1. The Bible says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused." I want you to notice that word, espoused, to Joseph. "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." And I'd like to just begin tonight, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down. But I'd like you to consider Joseph's predicament. I want you to notice the position he found himself in, where he was. And there's a few things you need to understand about the context of the story that maybe if you don't understand a lot of the Old Testament law, maybe you've kind of just read over it and not seen it. But there's a few things about Joseph and Mary that you need to get about the story. The first one is this, that Joseph and Mary were married. They were not engaged to be married. They were not planning or thinking about getting married, but they were actually already married. If you look at the last part there of verse 18, or the middle part of verse 18, "when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." And that word espoused in the Bible is used for people that are married. It's the idea of your spouse. My spouse is Joanne Jimenez. She's my wife. Now, today, that word sometimes can be used in regards to like a future sense, like they're going to get married, but that's not the context of Scripture. And just to prove it to you, look at verse 19. Notice it says this, "Then Joseph, her husband." So notice, it doesn't say Joseph, her fiancé. It doesn't say Joseph, the guy that's going to be her husband. He was already her husband. Notice verse 20. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David." Notice these words: "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." And I just want you to notice that they were already married. Joseph was already Mary's husband. Mary was already Joseph's wife. They were already espoused, or the spouse of each other. Now, let me just give you just some kind of guidelines on biblical requirements for a marriage, or three biblical requirements for a legitimate marriage. And you don't have to turn to these passages. I'm going to have you turn to a lot of passages this evening, so don't turn to these ones right now. But let me just give these to you so you can kind of understand what a biblical marriage is in regards to how God sees marriage. Because today, a lot of people see marriages as a lot of different things. But at the end of the day, all that matters is what God thinks and what God believes. So let me give you three biblical requirements for a legitimate marriage. And I'll give this to you just as an introduction, but that way you can understand the story of Joseph and Mary. The first biblical requirement for a legitimate marriage is that a marriage must include a verbal covenant. In order for you to actually be considered married in the eyes of God, there must be a verbal covenant. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read this for you. We actually saw it on Wednesday night. It says this: "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." The Bible tells us in Malachi 2:14 that when a man marries a wife, she becomes the wife of his covenant, meaning they enter into a covenant relationship, and there's a verbal aspect of taking vows or making promises or making an oath, because it says there that the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. So he's saying when you entered into that covenant where you made vows to each other, God was present and he was witness to those vows. So when it comes to a biblical marriage, the first requirement for a biblical marriage is that a marriage must include a verbal covenant. You must have two individuals making vows to each other, and God Almighty God is the primary witness to those vows. But that's not it. There's a second aspect to a legitimate biblical marriage. The second aspect is that a marriage must be legally binding by the cultural standards. And there's a lot of controversy with this. I'm not going to take the time to go into all the detail. I could preach a whole sermon on this, but let me just give you one example of this, and we're going to look at this more closely in the sermon later on. But in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, the Bible says this: when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Now, we're going to talk about divorce tonight and what that means and what God thinks about it and what God even allows in Scripture, if there's anything that God allows in Scripture. But I want you to notice in this passage that we're told that if someone is going to get a divorce, that they must write a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. I just want you to notice that in order for someone to get a divorce scripturally, there must be a document, a bill of divorcement, and it must be served properly and give it in her hand. And I just want you to notice that in Scripture, there is a legal aspect to marriage. Now, the reason that I say a marriage must be legally binding by cultural standards is because God does not specifically tell us what that legal boundaries are. And I believe the reason he does that is because he wants us to just take in the cultural legal norms of the day. So in the United States of America, that means a legal document called a marriage license. If you're getting married in Botswana, Africa, it may mean that you have to present a dowry of seven cows to the father of the lady you want to marry, or whatever. You know, there are different cultures have different legal norms, but whatever that legally binding, culturally accepted standard is, then you have to fulfill that to be legitimately married. So we have the marriage must include a verbal covenant, which God witnesses, and she becomes the wife of thy covenant. Marriage must have a legally binding cultural standard. And look, if because people today will say, well, you don't have to involve the government in your marriage at all. Well, then why does God require you to serve them with a bill of divorcement? Because he wants there to be a government involvement in the process of marriage. But the third reason, or the third qualification for a legitimate marriage, is that a marriage must have a physical consummation. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 13. Now, I'm just going to read this for you, and you can look at the context later. I'm saying that because the specific context of this verse is about how to marry a woman that was brought into the land as a prisoner of war, and I'm not going to get into all of that, but I just want you to notice what it says at the end of the verse. It says, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And this is what I want you to notice at the end of verse 13. And after that, thou shalt go in unto her, and shall be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And I want you to notice in that verse, and we see it in other scriptures, but I just chose one just as an example, that you were only considered husband and wife after there was a physical relationship, a union, or the consummation of that marriage. So biblically speaking, what finalizes a marriage, what causes a marriage to be observed in the eyes of God, is that there must be a verbal covenant made, an oath taken or vows taken. There must be the legally binding cultural standards, whatever you have to do legally in order to be considered married in the United States of America. 100 or 200 years ago, it was as simple as having your names written in the family Bible of your family in the town you lived in. You know, if that was legally binding back then, great. It's not now. That's fine. You just have to to have the legally binding cultural standard. And again, because of the fact that if you get divorced, God wants you to involve the government and God wants you to do it legally, have a document bill of divorce. And then there must be consummation. And here's what I'm trying to get you to understand is all of these must be met to have a legitimate marriage in the eyes of God. And if any of these are not met, then the marriage has not been finalized. In fact, the word consummation, because that really should be the last step in this process, the word consummation means to finalize, means to complete, means to make it perfect, to make it whole. So there's this these steps of marriage. And honestly, today, I'm not saying people should do this. I think this is wrong. I think it's not a wise thing to do. But today, you'll have people that'll get married legally for whatever reason, you know, to get to get papers to be able to become a citizen or to get more pay in the military or whatever it might be, and they're not actually having a physical relationship, they're not actually living together, they just go down to a courthouse and get married. And here's the truth, God does not acknowledge that as a marriage. Now, that's wicked as hell, all right? And the love of money is the root of all evil, and you should never make decisions based on financial gain. You will always make the wrong decision when you make decisions based on money. But you know, God does not acknowledge that as a marriage, so at least the good news for people that have done that is you're not married in the eyes of God. Because you are married when you enter into a verbal agreement, a covenant, an oath that God witnesses. You are married when there is legitimate cultural standards legally met. And you are married when there is a physical consummation. That is what finishes, that is what consummates and finalizes the marriage process in Scripture. You say, Pastor, why are you explaining that? Here's why I'm explaining that to you. Is because when we meet Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, they had not yet completed those three steps in their marriage process. They'd already, it seems like from Scripture, that had made vows to each other, that had been witnessed by their friends and family. People already knew they were married, already saw them as being married, but they had not yet came together physically and consummated the marriage. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 18 again. Notice what it says. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, now we already showed you that the Bible calls Joseph her husband, calls Mary his wife, but notice what it says here. It says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, the way we do marriage in America today, all those three steps happen in one 24-hour period. You know, you come together for a wedding ceremony, you make vows to each other, God witnesses. After the ceremony, you and the pastor and your two witnesses sign the marriage license, and then they go off on their honeymoon, and they consummate the marriage that night, and that is complete. But here's the truth. If you have a marriage, and you make vows, and you sign paperwork, and something happens to the point where they don't consummate the marriage that night, they're not married. And the marriage, I should say, is not consummated, meaning it's not finalized, it's not complete. And Joseph and Mary, and we don't understand exactly how the culture was 2,000 plus years ago, but for whatever reason, it seems like in Scripture, what we do today in a one-day process took longer for them, where they would maybe do the vows, they would maybe do the legal aspect, but then they would wait to consummate the marriage. And probably the reason for that, and again, this is just my opinion. I can't show you any scripture on this, and anybody that tells you otherwise is bringing in extra biblical sources to prove it. But I would imagine that the reason that there was a separation between the vows and between the consummating the marriage is probably because the legal aspect required time. Required some sort of financial time or whatever, some sort of setting up of things in order to be able to finalize the marriage. I want you to understand that this is where we find Joseph. He's married. He's a husband. She's a wife. But the marriage is not finalized before they came together. They have not physically been together. They have not consummated the marriage. And in that moment, verse 18, Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. Is expecting. Look at verse 18 again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, notice she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. She's a virgin. She's never been with a man. He marries her. They make vows. He's working on the legal aspect of getting married. They've not yet consummated the marriage. And all of a sudden, she's found, notice the wording there, she's found with child. She's found, Joseph finds out that Mary is expecting, that Mary is with child, that Mary is pregnant. So put yourself in Joseph's shoes. What do you think? Again, this is before Gabriel shows up and tells him, hey, let me tell you what's up. Let me tell you what's going on. What does Joseph think at this point? Here's what he's thinking. He's thinking, I married a harlot. I married a loose woman. She's been out fornicating. She's been out doing these immoral things, and now she's pregnant. So we see, and I want you just to understand the context of tonight's sermon. You need to consider the position Joseph found himself in. You need to consider the predicament that he found himself in. But secondly tonight, you need to consider Joseph's options. Now what? Now what do you do? Now I want you to notice something about Joseph. Look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Notice, he was a just man. He was a godly man. He was a man who loved the Lord and loved God's word. Notice, not willing to make of her a public example, was minded. And again, I just want you to notice, we saw this morning how it's emphasized about Mary that she pondered things. She thought about things. She kept things in her heart. And here, it's emphasized about Joseph that he was minded. He was thinking about. He was thinking in his mind about what he should do, and he was minded to put her away privately. Now, the words put away in Scripture are our modern word divorce. Now, the word divorce is found in Scripture, both the word divorce and the words put away, but they mean the same thing. Put away equals divorce. And here we're told that he was minded to put her away privately. Now, you say, well, he was going to divorce her, but you need to understand several things about divorce in the Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse number 31. When you get to Matthew 5, do me a favor and put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. And let me just give you a few thoughts on divorce in Scripture. Matthew 5:31. Notice what the Bible says. It has been said, this Jesus is going to quote back to the verse I read to you out of Deuteronomy, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. I'm just showing you that putting away and divorce are used synonymously. They're the same thing. Go to Malachi chapter 2. You're there in Matthew, just one book back, Malachi chapter 2. We were in this verse on Wednesday night, but let me just show it to you again. I read it to you earlier, but let me just show it to you again. And let me just make a couple of things clear. Number one, God is against divorce. Okay, God is not for divorce. God is against divorce. God does not want people to get divorced. Let me prove that to you from Scripture. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. We looked at that earlier. Did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Look at verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, notice these words, that he hateth putting away. All right? Now, putting away, put away, that means divorce. And notice what it says. The Bible says that the Lord hateth putting away. God hates divorce. Literally, that's what the Bible says. He hates it. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. So, if you want to know what does God think about divorce, here's what he thinks about it. He hates it. He hates divorce. He hates putting away. However, in Scripture, go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 31. In Scripture, God does give one option for divorce. Let me show it to you. And please understand this. I'm not for divorce. I'm against divorce. God is against divorce. God hates divorce. But in Scripture, if we're going to be biblicists, we have to believe what the Bible says. And in the Bible, Jesus himself taught that there was one exception where he would not be for, but allow. Please understand that. where he would not be for it, because he's not for it. In fact, we'll make that clear as we go along. But where God would allow divorce. Let me show it to you. Matthew 5:31. It hath been said, this is Jesus speaking, whosoever. Now, this is not what Jesus said. Jesus is saying, this is what people are saying. People are saying that whosoever, meaning anyone who wants to, shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. In another gospel, the Pharisees ask him, is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? And Jesus is like, no, it's not okay to just put away your wife or divorce your wife for any reason, for every reason, for whoever wants to. He's like, that's not what God wants, because God hates putting away. Verse 32, but I say unto you, notice what Jesus said, that whosoever shall put away his wife, and notice what he says here, saving, the word saving means except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So please understand this. Jesus said, look, anybody that gets a divorce and then goes and gets remarried, he says, what God calls that is adultery. You're committing adultery. Why? Because God does not acknowledge your divorce. You can say you're divorced all day long, but that doesn't mean that God sees it that way. So you say, well, Pastor Jimenez, if I'm married to a woman and I divorce that woman and then I go marry another woman, what does God consider that? Here's what God considers that. I'm married to two women and I'm committing adultery on the first one. That's how God sees it. Jesus said, save, he said, there's one exception, saving for the cause of fornication. He said, except for the cause of fornication, any other divorce and remarriage is adultery. And by the way, let me just say this. You say, well, what if someone commits, what if someone gets, like, he left me and I didn't have a choice in the matter, or she left me and I didn't have a choice in the matter. Well, Paul answered that in 1 Corinthians 7. He said that you are to remain unmarried. Because it's not adultery until you go and marry someone else. That's what the Bible teaches. And I realize this is not popular. And I realize that this is not your usual Christmas sermon, all right? That's why we preached it on a Sunday night. But this is the context of the story, so I want you to get this, okay? There's one exception that God says, I will allow, not before, but I will allow divorce, saving for the cause of fornication. Now, today the liberals will say, well, that right there, when it says fornication, that includes any sort of sexual sin. So adultery, if he commits adultery on you, then you have grounds to divorce him. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says, except for fornication. See, fornication is when someone is physically with another person before marriage. Adultery is when someone is physically with another person after marriage. So he's saying, I will let you get a divorce for fornication, for something you did before you were married, before you had finalized the marriage. You say, what are you talking about? Go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22. Let me show you what the Bible teaches about this. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 13 says this. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 13 says, if any man... Deuteronomy 22 and verse 13. Notice what it says. If any man take a wife and go in unto her. That phrase, go in unto her, is referring to the act of consummating the marriage, the physical relationship between a man and a woman. He says, if any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Now, the word maid there means a virgin. And we're going to see it in the passage. It's very clear that's what it means. If you don't trust me, then look it up. Look it up in Scripture. Every time that you see the word maid there, you'll see it's real clear that it's referring to a virgin, even in the same context of the verses we're looking at right now. But here's what he's saying. He says, a guy marries a girl. He goes in unto her, or he goes to consummate the marriage, and then he finds out that she's not a virgin. God says, in that case, I will allow. I'm not for it, but I will allow for divorce, save for fornication. Now, there's two options, all right? Now, let me just, because again, as Americans, sometimes we don't understand this, but let me just explain to you, give you a practical example of how this may work in our modern American culture, just to kind of help you grasp your mind around it. Here's how this may apply in the United States of America today. You have a young couple. They come together at a church building or some ceremony, and they enter into vows and have a covenant where their friends and their families are there, and God is witnessing, and they step before an altar, and a pastor leads them through certain vows, and they say, for better or worse, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part. They enter into that. Then after that ceremony, they go to the office of the pastor, and the pastor signs a legal document, and the young lady signs, and the young man signs, and the best man signs, and the whatever you call the best maid. That's not what you call her. What do you call her? The maid of honor signs, you know. And then they and then they go off. You know, they have their little ceremony and the reception, and then they go off to Hawaii, because that's where everybody goes for their honeymoon, right? Hawaii. Except for us. We didn't go to Hawaii. We went to Clear Lake, but Hawaii. You know, they go off to Hawaii. But on their way to the airport, the guy gets a call, and it's his other wife from another state that this girl didn't know about. Again, this is a silly example, but just to kind of help you understand this. And all of a sudden, this girl finds out some major, this guy's married, has children somewhere else or whatever, and she's like, but they never consummated the marriage. God would allow that young lady or that young man to step away from that and get divorced. That's the context. When you've already done the vows, you've already done the legal aspect, but you've not yet consummated the marriage, you find out something that just shows you that they were not a virgin, shows you that they were not real, shows you that they were not true. And before you consummate the marriage, then God says, I will allow for, I'm not for it, but I will allow for a divorce. Here's where this doesn't apply. Where you find out something about him you don't like 20 years later. This is where this doesn't apply. Where he has been a bum for 10 years. Where she's been rude to you for 5 years, where it's something totally after the fact. This is something that God says, look, before you, when you've already made the vows, you've already gone through the legal procedures, before you consummate the marriage, if there is a way to prove that she is not a virgin, that he is not a virgin, that that they've not been true, then I'm not for it, but I will allow divorce. That's the context. Now, do you see how that would apply to Joseph's situation? They're already married, husband, wife, but the Bible's very clear. They have not came together. They have not consummated the marriage. Now, here's what I want you to understand. There are two options to this process. Let me give you option one. Option one is to deal with it publicly. You're there in Deuteronomy 22. Look at verse 15. Notice what happens in this example. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity. Because remember, we just read in verses 13 and 14 that this guy goes in unto her, but he hates her, and he gives an occasion of speech against her and brings up an evil name upon her, because this is back in the day when people actually cared about their purity, when it was actually looked down upon to be a whore or a whoremonger, when it was actually a shame to not be a virgin when you got married. This is the context. This guy is bringing an evil name. He's saying, she's not a virgin. She's not a maid. She has been lying. Then, and he does this publicly. He's accusing her publicly. Then the Bible says, verse 15, that her parents, the father of the damsel and her mother, take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, a virgin. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. So the father can prove he's lying, she's a virgin, I can prove it. Notice, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him. The word immerse means fine him and 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his day. So were people just allowed to get divorced for whatever reason? No. It was before, when he went in unto her, he found out that she was not a maid. He found out that she was not a virgin. Then he was allowed to get a divorce. Now, he could do it publicly. He could do it publicly and just go out to the elders and say, she's not a maid, she's a whore, she's pregnant, look at her, she's pregnant. There's other ways that they could see these things or understand these things. And if it could not be proven that she was a virgin, here's a problem with doing it publicly. There's consequences. Verse 20. But if the thing be true. Because remember, they said if it's a lie, then they're going to chastise him and they're going to not allow him. He may not put her away all his days. Verse 20. But if the thing be true, and the tokens of the virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of the father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die. Didn't you know that in Old Testament Israel, when God was in charge of making the laws, he put the death penalty on fornication? This is what it means. That if you were a young lady like Mary, who'd already gone through the process of making vows, who'd already gone through the process of legally becoming the husband and wife, but had not yet came together and consummated the marriage, and all of a sudden you were found pregnant, which obviously shows us you're not a maid in 99.9% of all of instances, unless you're the Virgin Mary, then they could put you to death by stoning. If the man so desired to make a public example of you, and you say, well, why would a man do this publicly? If he hated her, if he was so angry at her, if he was so bitter at her, if he was so upset with her, it was his right to accuse her and her parents. And if he was right, they would stone her with stones that she died. Look at the last part of verse 21. Because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. I hope every young lady and young man is listening to me right now. This is how God feels about your purity. Protect it. God wants you to see your purity as something sacred. You are not cheap. Make sure you get to your marriage altar pure and clean. And if you've already messed up, I'm not trying to beat you up, but you should decide from now on, I'm going to be clean. I'm going to stay pure. But I want you to understand that there's a second option. There's two options for how to deal with it. The first option we saw there in Deuteronomy 22, where you could do it publicly. You accuse the father, you accuse the wife, you accuse the girl, and if they can't prove it, she gets put to death. There's a second option, Deuteronomy 24, look at it. You say, what's the second option? The second option is to deal with it privately. Proverbs 24 and verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. Why? Because he hath found some uncleanness in her. So here's the situation. I'm not trying to get graphic. I'm just telling you what the Bible said. A guy, he starts dating a girl. She says, I'm a virgin. He says, I'm a virgin. They both love the Lord. They're both going to serve God. He then has a ceremony. He makes vows. She makes vows. They go through the legal process. Now they're going to consummate the marriage, and they get together, and he looks at her, and she's unclean. The idea there is that he can physically see an STD. Notice what it says. She find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send it out of her house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, why can she go and be another man's wife? Because they never consummated, finalized the marriage. God says there is one instance before you consummate the marriage, if it becomes undeniably clear that he or she is not a virgin, God says, I'm not for it, but I will allow you to walk away from that marriage. And this is the predicament that Joseph found himself in. Now I have to explain that all to you because we as American Christians don't understand all that, but every single person living in Judah in the time of Christ would have understood that this is where Joseph found himself. This is where Joseph now is not only in a predicament where he finds out that the girl he loves, that the girl that he's chosen, that the girl that he's been working towards being her husband has, in his mind, been unfaithful because she's now expecting. But now he's got to make some options. He's got to decide some things. What am I going to do here? Now, I want you to notice what Joseph does. Matthew 1, look at verse 19. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. Notice what it says. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he's not doing anything wrong here. He's totally within his rights, biblically and scripturally. But notice what it says. And not willing to make her a public example. See, Joseph had two options. Option one is I make her a public example and she gets stoned. Option two is I deal with this privately. You say, what's the problem with option two? The problem with option two is that your vengeance is not satisfied. She hurts you, she lies to you, she betrays you, and you choose to show grace instead of wrath. And you choose to turn the other cheek and let it go. And you choose that just because she hurt me, I will not hurt her. And I want you to understand this. Joseph had already decided. He'd already decided. If I divorce her, it will be done privately. Because I do not want to make a public example out of her. I don't want to hurt her just because she hurt me. But we're not done. Look at verse 20. But while he thought on these things. And again, I want you to notice the emphasis put on these two young people, very mindful thinkers. They're not just reacting, they are responding. They're not just reacting to insults. They're not just reacting to circumstances. They're not just reacting to emotions. They are thinking things through. Clearing their minds and trying to decide, okay, what are my options? Now, here's what's interesting. He already knows there's two options. I can do this publicly and have her killed. I can do this privately and never feel that my wrath and my vengeance and my revenge has been satisfied. And he said, I've already decided. If I divorce her, I'll do it privately. But then in verse 20, he says, but while he thought on these things. So here's the question I have for Joseph. What are you still thinking about? You've already decided that you're not doing option two. It says he's not willing to make of her a public example. He's not going to have her put to death. If he divorces her, he's going to do it privately. So what are you still thinking about, Joseph? And here's what he's still thinking about. Option three. You say, what's option three? Forgive her and move on. Option three is, I don't divorce her, publicly or privately. I forgive her. I marry her and I raise somebody else's child. And in this instance, I believe we find the reason that God chose Joseph to bring his son, to have his son raised in the home of a man named Joseph, because Joseph really was like David, a man after God's own heart. Because the Christmas story is about a people who have betrayed and hurt a holy God. And when that holy God had every right to come down in wrath and in vengeance, he chose to extend grace. He chose to extend forgiveness. He chose to extend mercy. And Joseph has already decided, I'm not going to hurt her because she hurt me. At the worst, I'll let her off privately, but I haven't even decided if I want to do that. And in verse 20, we're told this, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And that must have been such a relief to Joseph. The angel shows up and says, Joseph, listen, You are awesome. I mean, high five, you. If there is a man after God's own heart in this generation, it's you. This must be why God chose you to raise his son. This might be why God chose you to be the man in the home of his son. This is great. The love and forgiveness and mercy, I mean, you are an example of God the Father. But he says, you know what, Joseph? Don't worry about it. It's God's anyway. She hasn't hurt you. She hasn't betrayed you. She hasn't lied to you. She hasn't gone behind your back. This is of God. You say, Pastor Manners, why do you think God chose Joseph? You know, the Bible, we learn about Joseph. We hear about Joseph up until Jesus is 12 years old. And when Jesus, the next time we see Jesus, he's a 30-year-old man starting his ministry. And we don't see Joseph again. We see a lot of Mary. We don't see Joseph. I would assume that Joseph died between those two time frames. But I know this about Joseph. I don't know much about Joseph, but I know this, that God chose Joseph. And in the story that we have highlighting Joseph, we see a man who was willing to forgive a girl who'd betrayed him, who'd hurt him, who was willing to love a child that was not his, who was willing to extend grace and mercy. And I've got a feeling that's why God chose Joseph. Because the Christmas story is about a God who chose to extend mercy and grace when he could have extended wrath. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. We'll finish up. We'll look at just a couple of verses in Matthew. We'll look at a verse in Romans, a verse in 2 Corinthians, and we'll be done. Matthew 1, verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Woo! Praise God. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Joseph, because God is extending grace. Because God is extending mercy. Because God is extending forgiveness, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Go to Romans chapter 5. There in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. You know this verse, but let's look at it together. Romans chapter 5. You say, Pastor Manners, what are we celebrating this coming Tuesday on December 25th? Are we celebrating a child being born and the wise man and the shepherds and the star and the nativity and all those things? And all that's great. Now, the nativity scene's not great. That's idolatry, okay? Let me just explain that to you. But the story's great. But you say, what is it that we're celebrating at Christmas? What is it that we're celebrating? And when it comes down to it, here's what we are celebrating on Christmas. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us. Doesn't the Bible say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? But God commendeth his love toward us. Notice. In that while we were yet betraying, in that while we were yet lying, in that while we were like a girl who was married but had not yet finished and consummated the marriage, and she went and got pregnant and betrayed, in that while we were yet sinners, here's what Joseph did, here's what Jesus did, here's what God did. He extended grace. Christ died for us. Amen. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. We'll finish right there. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. What are we celebrating Christmas? Here's what we're celebrating. That we have been unfaithful to God. That we have lied and betrayed God. That we have not been true to God. That we have hurt God. That we have been sinners against God. And when he could have smashed us, when he could have destroyed us, when he could have left us to die and go to hell, he chose option 3, to forgive, to extend grace, to extend mercy. 2 Corinthians 5:18, but all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. Don't miss this, verse 19. For 2 Corinthians 5:19 is not a Christmas verse, but it's probably my favorite Christmas verse. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Don't miss this. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then he says this little soul-winning challenge, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. So what do we celebrate at Christmas? Here's what we celebrate, that a holy God extended mercy, a holy God who had every right to judge us, every right to publicly humiliate us, every right to destroy us, chose to extend grace, mercy, love, peace, chose to give his son. And I believe that Joseph was chosen because in the opportunity when he had every right and no one would have blamed him for having Mary stoned, he chose option 3. And then the angel says, good choice, because what's in her is of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these stories, these principles and scriptures that we can learn, that we can grasp, that we can understand. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in this Christmas season to be like Joseph. There are people that bother us and irritate us, people that have hurt us, and people that we have every right to hate, destroy, judge, be critical of. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be like Joseph, to extend grace and mercy, to have a heart after God's own heart, and to extend mercy, and to put off vengeance. Thank you for the story of Joseph. Thank you for this great man. We don't know much about him, but what we know, it's impressive. And Lord, thank you for sending your son to reconcile us unto yourself. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.